The Holy Scriptures use the expression salvation in two senses. First, in a general sense, as it is written, all the families of the earth will be blessed in thee, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And second, so great a salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. For more than 4,000 years, the plan of God to save the human race from sin and death was shrouded in mystery. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that at the time of the first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, two different things were brought to light, life and immortality. This expression, life and immortality, shows two different salvations. The first, in order of fulfillment, is a heavenly salvation, to which the church is called at the present time, namely, glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The other is a general salvation, on the earthly plane, which will be in the future. People have difficulty seeing that salvation has two parts. It is a well-known fact that in Christianity, people talk exclusively about a heavenly salvation, while the Jewish people have the hope of an earthly salvation. We know that the Jewish people were the only people known of God in ancient times, Amos chapter 3, verse 2, and that the Old Testament is the history of that people. Reading the Old Testament, we observe that God spoke much about an earthly salvation, hence being the legitimate expectation of the Jews. On the other hand, Christianity, believing incorrectly that the Old Testament is fulfilled, places importance only on the New Testament, and that it was written especially for the church, means that the promises, conditions, and exhortations are only for this class. Consequently, many Christians, moreover sincere, see only the heavenly salvation. But we who have been called at the present time, in the time of the parousia of the Son of Man, benefit from a clear understanding of His Word. Psalm 119, verse 105, and Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Following this line of thought, we desire to present the argument that in my Father's house are many mansions, John 14, verse 2. Some of these being heavenly and others earthly. I would like to analyze several scriptural proofs in this regard. They would be, first, God's promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second, the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 55, compared to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The call to the water of life. Third, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian slavery and some events preceding this. First, approximately 2,000 years from Adam, God spoke to Abraham. Leave your land from your kindred and your father's house, and go to a land which I will show you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We observe in Abraham's life a course of faith in which Abraham did exactly what God asked. His obedience was rewarded by God with a promise. The various steps taken in this course led to a decisive one. As we read, after these things, God tested Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. We all know, dear brethren, what constituted this test, and it was not at all easy, but it was decisive in the sense that the promise hung upon its outcome. After faithfully passing this test, God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16, 17, and 18. In these things, we have a beautiful illustration of how our Heavenly Father was represented by Abraham sacrificing his son, and our Lord Jesus Christ was represented by Isaac. The conduct shown in this illustration resulted in a promise, but in time, this illustration will be realized through the real conduct. One thing that should be mentioned is the fact that God repeated the promise to Isaac and afterwards to Jacob. We remember that to Isaac is made the first part of the promise, "Thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven," but to Jacob, the second part, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth." Genesis chapter 26, verse 4. And Genesis chapter 28, verse 14. Isaac represented that salvation which is heavenly, as says the Apostle Paul. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise, the spiritual seed." Galatians chapter 4, verse 28. The same apostle speaks about the resurrection of this class, the first resurrection. "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. The second part of the promise was made to Jacob, as the dust of the earth, showing an earthly class, an earthly salvation. The expression, "the dust of the earth," refers first to the people of Israel, the dust of Jacob. Numbers 23, verse 10. The Apostle Paul says concerning Jacob that he represents natural Israel, on whom will come the blessings at the end of this present age, when spiritual Israel is complete and glorified. He says, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness or unbelief from Jacob, natural Israel." Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Here it must be said that earthly salvation is not limited to natural Israel, but they will form the nucleus of the earthly phase of the kingdom, to which all nations will be gathered. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord." Thus saith the Lord of hosts, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now then, these two salvations are illustrated in the promise. To Isaac, as the stars of heaven, indicating a heavenly salvation. Isaac being a type of the Christ complete, head and body. And to Jacob, the dust of the earth, and as the sand of the seashore, indicating an earthly salvation. First for Israel, and afterward for all the families of the earth. In the Abrahamic promise, both seeds, heavenly and earthly, are mentioned because both seeds and both blessings come from the original covenant. Another thing to observe in the promise is the order. First the stars of heaven, and afterwards the sand of the seashore. In this order, the promise is made to two successors, Isaac's part as the stars of heaven, and afterwards the second part to Jacob as the sand of the seashore. It is not a coincidence that God spoke so, because this is the order in which the blessings come, first the spiritual to Christ, head and body in the gospel age. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 29. And afterwards, the earthly, first to Israel, and after to other nations in the millennial age. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, and Romans chapter 2, verse 10. God promises to bless all the nations through the spiritual seed, which is Christ. Second, we have a second spiritual witness in Isaiah 55, compared with Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 55 tells us about the two great salvations. In verse 4, God says, Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Here, God tells us about the antitypical David, which was chosen a leader and commander to the people. Of course, this speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the spiritual seed of Abraham, who God raised from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago. Verses 1 through 3 tell us about the call and the development of the bride class, which is still in the stage of preparation. The uninformed reader might think that the invitation is made to mankind in general, but it is not. The call is made to those thirsty ones during the gospel age, those who earnestly seek the truth. There is another call for the restitution class. We find this in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where we read, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This water of eternal life is offered by God as a gift. A gift may be accepted, or it may be refused. Therefore, both calls say, Whosoever will. While Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, tells us about the bride in preparation, Revelation 22, verse 17, shows us the bride in action. One thing which we observe is that both calls are addressed to the thirsty ones who desire the water of life. Likewise, in Revelation 22:17, The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." While during the Gospel age, the Holy Spirit accomplishes a different work of begettal and preparation of the bride class. This same Holy Spirit calls mankind to eternal life on earth. We read in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, about the pouring out of the Spirit upon the flesh, all flesh. After this, after the selection of the bride class, mentioned in verse 29 as servants and handmaids. Likewise, the two reigns, former and latter, mentioned in Joel chapter 2, verse 23, point toward the two great blessings, heavenly during the gospel age and earthly during the millennial age. The call of Isaiah 55, verses 1, 2, and 3, corresponds to the high calling of the gospel age. Those called during the present time being invited to no longer spend silver for that which is not bread. Instead, in the millennial age, it will not be possible to say that someone who seeks the truth will not find it, for it is written, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. "And they will teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." This even will be proclaimed by the great company, which will discern the completion of the bride class at that time. Using this figurative language, we may say that from this marriage will result children of the new covenant, which will be made first with the people of Israel and afterwards with all people. The provisions of this new covenant involve a general awakening from the sleep of death. This awakening from the dead is called in Scripture birth, and it will have as its basis the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. In the wonderful prophecy of the Song of Anna from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8, 4, and 5, we find beautiful prophetic words which point in the direction of the subject which we have analyzed, the two salvations. First of all, they tell us about the preparation of the church in their state of humiliation, named here as the poor, deprived, and weak. But later, when the time of humiliation is over, these will inherit the throne of glory, indicating the completion of the church class and corresponding to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 5, we read about the grand work of raising the dead. "The barren hath borne seven." While Adam and Eve failed in their attempt to give life to their children, the second Adam and the second Eve will give eternal life to all the obedient. We return to Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 4. The first three verses depict the calling and preparation of the church to become joint heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. This work is shown in the prophecy through the words, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In verse 4, God speaks to the church class about the Lord Jesus, David, which he chose to be the leader and commander of the people. It should be mentioned that he is also the head of the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church, together with their Lord and head, will have the special privilege of helping to lift mankind out of sin and its consequences, the great work of restoring mankind and their home, the earth, during the 1,000 years. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verses 5 through 13, treats this grand work. Verse 5 tells us how the work of restitution will progress, about the people who do not know God and who will return to Him through the antitypical David, Christ, who He, Jehovah, glorified. Verse 6 tells us that when God shows this grace, it must not be trifled with. It should be remembered that this 1,000-year day of blessing is possible because God gave His beloved Son unto death. John chapter 3, verse 16. And also, 2,000 years were necessary for the call and preparation of the body of Christ. In the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we are told that God permitted the human race to bear the consequences of sin. Nevertheless, healing and life are a part of His plan, which will be accomplished after the two great 1,000-year days have passed, the Gospel Age, when the great bread of life is being prepared. And this coincides with the great sin offering, which when it has ended, the blessing for all people will come. At the present, mankind do not know God and His truth, because the eyes of their mind are blinded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But the prophet Isaiah tells us that in the time of the kingdom, the veil of ignorance will be removed. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7. So that mankind will be able to know the Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. And this knowledge will help them to attain eternal life. John 17:3. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, relates how in that time those of mankind who will desire the forgiveness and blessing of the Lord must abandon the evil paths they have walked until then and their evil thoughts. And in this way, and by the virtue of the precious blood which was spilled at Golgotha, they will be forgiven. Continuing with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11, we see how God shows the blindness of mankind in comparison with His character and plan that they will not be able to believe even if this is brought to their attention. God reproves mankind, saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." Or to paraphrase, the ways in which I will accomplish the plan will not be understood, and the difference between my ways and your expectations are as great as that between heaven and earth. God goes on to say that just as the rain and snow fall from heaven and give blessings so that mankind might live, even so, what he has promised is sure. Of course, rain and snow bring to mind the blessings of God, which will cause the symbolic earth, hearts of men, to bring forth fruit after they are first prepared by the great time of trouble. In Psalm chapter 67, verse 6, we read, "The earth shall yield her increase." The last two verses of this chapter, which we are analyzing, tell us in symbolic terms about the blessings of joy and peace for all who will love righteousness. Nevertheless, these verses have a double fulfillment. We know that thorns and thistles are part of the curse that God pronounced on Adam. When this curse will be lifted by God's gracious provision, thorns, thistles, and all things which would impede the welfare and happiness of mankind will be removed. In symbolic meaning, thorns represent bad men who hurt and wrong their neighbors. But the fir tree is a coniferous evergreen with sweet-smelling wood, whose characteristics show perfect man and everlasting life. In Psalms chapter 37, verse 35, we read, "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree during the 6,000 years of the reign of sin and death. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not, yea, I sought him, but he could not be found during the 7,000 year in which righteousness will flourish. The curse will be replaced with blessings, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 13. We have a third illustration of the two salvations, heavenly and earthly, in the book of Exodus. God sent Moses, a Hebrew of the tribe of Levi, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to ask him to give permission to the children of Israel to go 3 days into the wilderness to offer sacrifices unto God. Exodus chapter 5, verse 3. This people were under severe bondage, being oppressed by Pharaoh and his people. 215 years earlier, Jacob came out of Canaan to Egypt with his family, 70 souls in all. In Canaan, there was a great famine, and Joseph, through God's foresight, was made prime minister of Egypt, the second to Pharaoh. In the 7 years of plenty which passed, under the leadership of Joseph, they gathered so much grain that it was beyond measure, as the sand of the seashore, as it is written in Genesis, chapter 41, verse 49. The Egyptian people were assured survival, but all depended on Joseph. Considering the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "All these things were written beforehand for our learning." We realize that these things happen to give a more important lesson about the future. Therefore, when we read that Egypt was saved then through Joseph, we understand that the whole world will be saved through the greater than Joseph. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joseph was a type. Pharaoh said to Joseph, Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Genesis chapter 41, verse 40. The fulfillment of these words we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, where we read, For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. The 7 years of plenty properly represented the gospel age, the time in which the grace of God is stored up in Christ. The grace of God in this age will result in a great heavenly salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The 7 years of famine represent the thousand-year kingdom when mankind will be totally dependent on the antitypical Joseph, Christ. In Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 20, shows us how the Egyptians first exchanged money for bread, then cattle, and eventually themselves and their lands. And the land became Pharaoh's. Genesis chapter 47, verse 20. These things show us how in the time of the kingdom, men will give all they have in exchange for everlasting life. We should mention that the antitypical Pharaoh will have an important role in this transaction. He will purchase, but not for himself, rather for Pharaoh, the Heavenly Father. Here we have another correspondency in the New Testament. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 28. The things mentioned earlier point toward an earthly salvation. As the time of Jacob's death approached, he said, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Genesis chapter 48, verse 21. Joseph spoke the same thing 54 years later at his death. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land onto the land which we swear to Abraham, which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. In the words of these two, we see a powerful faith in the promises of God, and hope that the children of Israel would not remain forever in Egypt, but would return to their promised land, Canaan, at the time appointed by God. By analogy, we see the promises of God for a greater deliverance of the entire human race from the bondage to sin and death through one greater than Moses. We extract from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, Ben Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Exodus chapter 1, verses 6, 8, 13, and 14. This state of affairs existed for about 144 years. The time God appointed came and he sent Moses. Together with Aaron, his brother, they went to Pharaoh, but were rebuffed with an absolute refusal. Pharaoh did not want to hear about the departure of the people, or about the God of the Hebrews. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Three plagues came upon the Egyptians and Hebrews alike. Afterward, God promised that the following plagues would be selective, affecting only the Egyptians. When these things happened, Pharaoh gave in slightly, saying, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God, and in the land, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only ye shall not go very far away." And finally he suggested, "Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and herds be stayed." Exodus chapter 8, verse 25-28, Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, and verse 24. Moses' response to Pharaoh is a good lesson for spiritual Israelites. He said, "Even if you give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God, our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind." Exodus chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. The lesson for us is that when we leave the world, Egypt, and go to the Lord, our surrender must be complete. Not a hoof be left behind, even. For our Lord Jesus said to Satan, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Pharaoh remained adamant even after the penultimate plague. He was a stubborn man. God said concerning him, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Nine plagues had passed. Egypt was nearly destroyed, and Pharaoh's stubbornness continued. The tenth plague was imminent. God had spoken about this even before the first plague. Exodus chapter 4, verse 23. On this occasion, the Passover was instituted, one of the most important feasts of Israel. The institution of the Passover consisted of the sacrifice of a lamb of the first year in the 14th day of the first month, the first full moon after the spring equinox, the blood being sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel, and the meat eaten in that very night, together with bitter herbs. The blood of the lamb constituted the salvation of the firstborn of Israel. The word Passover is from the Hebrew word Pesach, which means to pass over or bypass. So the firstborn were bypassed, spared, protected by God in that night through the blood of the lamb. Therefore, it is called the Passover. The salvation of the firstborn in that night through the blood of the Lamb foreshadowed the impending deliverance of all the people. Chaos created in Egypt in that night by the death of the firstborn of Egypt created the opportunity for the deliverance of the people of Israel. It is important to say that the Passover was the first feature of the law. All these experiences of Israel were allegorical. The Apostle Paul says, "The law is a shadow of things to come and not the things themselves." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Thus that sacrificed lamb pointed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. The precious blood spilled at Golgotha constitutes the guarantee of deliverance from the bondage to sin and death, and atonement with God. Firstly, the firstborn were delivered by the blood, afterwards the people. This shows the deliverance in the antitype of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, that is the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. This is the first salvation, the heavenly. These four firstborn ones are called in Revelation 14:4 the firstfruits. And by the fact that they are called this, so we understand that there exists also other later fruits. The firstfruits are being gathered now in the night time of the gospel age. But the morning of the kingdom is coming when all the people will be delivered from slavery to antitypical Egypt. This deliverance of all the people is the second salvation, earthly, and is also called the latter harvest. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. In the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery, we have a beautiful illustration of the two salvations. First the heavenly of the firstborn, and afterwards the earthly, all the people. Numbers chapter 9 relates the Passover celebration, the second, a year after the deliverance. There arose a situation which put Moses in a difficulty, but he took the matter before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even, they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. We read a comment from the Watchtower of 1913. Those Jews who were unclean and whence could not keep the Passover properly in its proper season were permitted to do so on the 14th of the second month, at the full moon of the next moon, at the full of the next moon. Numbers chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. Reprint number 5191. 5191. The lesson taught would seem to be that all those who were prevented by ignorance from accepting Messiah as their ransomer when it was first offered, will have an opportunity to accept him in the times of restitution of all things. And the lesson is that those who do not partake through faith of the Lamb of God at present and the merit of his sacrifice will have this opportunity in the millennial age. You might ask, why is the Passover associated with the first plague, the last plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt? In the antitype, these two events are separated by a long period, approximately 2,000 years. The Lamb of God gave his life as the ransom price at the beginning of the Gospel Age, and the death of the firstborn of Egypt will take place at the end of this age. In the type, the Passover is shown even before the Exodus, so as to remind us of the fact that the ransom sacrifice of Christ at the first advent is what brings deliverance of all the people of the earth from sin, sickness, and death. Seeing the panorama of the plan of God for lifting mankind from sin, we see how it has progressed, and how the foundation this plan was effected through, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or blemish. He was known before the foundation of the earth in the plan of God, as it is written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. One more important step in this plan is nearing fulfillment, namely, the completion of the Church of Christ. And we, dear brothers and sisters, have the privilege of seeing so clearly the merciful plan of God, must feel the responsibility and desire to be co-workers with God, to fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ for His body's sake, which is the Church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This thing you desire, as I myself also desire. Amen.